Please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we'll be reading this evening verses 16 from chapter 8 through verse 9 of chapter 9. This will be found on page 709 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's holy and inerrant and life-giving word, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now with your word open before us, and I ask you that you would undertake for me as I proclaim from your word, that you would use my words said in weakness to great power to speak to the hearts of your people. Comfort us, convict us, build us up, convert the lost. Speak to us where we are and glorify your name through the proclamation of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to grow cynical as you get older, to begin to live life in such a way as to always be waiting for the next thing to go wrong. And it's easy to justify a pessimistic outlook such as that, attributing that sort of a dour outlook on life to simply being a realist. I'm not jaded. I'm simply realistic. But here in the passage before us this evening in the book of Ecclesiastes, according to Solomon, a truly realistic outlook on life, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, is meant to point us to joy. And this book as a whole is wisdom for how to live life in a fallen world and how to live it with real joy and real satisfaction in a fallen world. It's an optimistic book, I've said all along. It's got an optimistic outlook. But it's a message also that never fails to be honest about the nature of this world in which we are to live with Christian joy. In this text, Solomon will force us to take a bold look at realities that he would not have us to simply skim over, but to face with honesty and yet still come out on the other side with joy. He does this because to face certain realities in this world comes with the risk that we might be swayed by them to an outlook that is one of brooding and moping and despair, to walk around life with a sense of pessimism and inevitability and thus inactivity, when the opposite is what Solomon and the rest of the Bible would have us to be. This text teaches us that in the face of the perplexities of this life and in the face of the brevity of this life, God's people must live by faith. And that faith then must lead us to joy. You could put it more succinctly and you would say this: the joyful must live by faith. There are three headings by which we can see this in this text. And the first one is from chapter 8, verse 16 to chapter 9, verse 1. And it is that the believer is to face the mysteries of this life by faith. In order to do that, we have to reckon with the very reality of mystery in this life. The preacher begins this passage by describing his endless and tireless pursuit of wisdom, trying to figure out the workings of this world. And he concludes that it is a futile search. And thus his implication is, for all mankind, that it is the same. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. In verse 17, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. There are insoluble mysteries to divine providence. He emphasizes this by repetition over and over. He says, man cannot find out no matter what. The preacher is highlighting that reality that he spoke of way back in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Doug O'Donnell puts it like this: our major trouble is not that we cannot predict the future, although that's an issue, or absolutely control the present. It is rather that we cannot completely fathom how God is working. His governance of our lives here and now. You try to make sense of baffling circumstances in your life, and that is a futile probe into mysteries that man will not and cannot fathom. And yet there is a reality about all that goes on in this universe, a reality about all that mankind cannot figure out, that we're meant to grasp onto here. Yes, it is true man cannot find out, yet there is a theistic worldview that Solomon would have us hold onto in all of this. All that is done under the sun is said to be the work of God. Look at verse 17. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. All of the deeds of man, everything that goes on under the sun in this world, is said to be the working out of the work of God. Roland Murphy points out, ultimately, every question about the meaning of human action is always a question about the action of God. You know, the large majority of the people that we walk past on the sidewalk every day live life with an explicitly non-theistic worldview, sort of like the outlook of Shakespeare's Macbeth, that life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Meaninglessness. And so what is the point? Just simply make the best of whatever you have, so you can forge your own way. No, Solomon the preacher would have us remember that even the most baffling, perplexing, random, indecipherable moments of mystery in our own life are said to be God's work. And the believer must remember this and submit our intellect and our affections to this fact. Even in the mysteries, I must resign myself. I can resign myself with gratitude that God is unfolding His perfect and sovereign plan, not only for me, but for all of the world. Knowing that we don't know and that we won't know is meant to cause us to bow in a humble reliance in the fear of the Lord. Because on a human level, the reality that I don't know can be a daunting thing. It can cause a great degree of consternation. It's like the intellectual and the experiential equivalent of going out walking in the middle of the woods in the dark without a light. It's always better to know than to not know, right? So does this cause the preacher to despair? Ought we to despair when we do not know? If the search for wisdom and figuring out how this all fits into the comprehensive plan of God comes up empty, what is the proper reaction for me and for you as believers? Look what he says in verse 1 of chapter 9. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. The righteous, the wise, and all of their actions. The righteous, those who possess true wisdom, those who fear the Lord, those who know Him, are said to be, by the preacher, in the hand of God. Now, of course, it's true that everyone, everywhere, all time, are all in the hand of God. He is in control of every detail that ever takes place. But the language here is more personal and special. The language here indicates a favor, a nurture, a protection that governs our outlook on life. Walter Kaiser puts it like this: our quest for identity, meaning, an explanation of the presence of evil and injustice and the inequities of life must end where Solomon's did, in the fact that God sits at the helm, ruling and overruling for good. Consequently, His people, their works and their very lives are protected and governed by the God who is over all. They are safe in His hands. 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul puts it like this: the Lord knows those who are His. In the hand of God, in all of the mysteries and all of the unknowns, this is great comfort for the righteous. You may have experienced or are yet to experience inexplicably perplexing difficulties and dark providences in your life. And yet it is true, and you have to remember that underneath you are the everlasting arms. All of your burdens and trials and cares, you do not shoulder them alone. In fact, you are not to shoulder them at all. You are to cast your cares unto the one who cares for you. It is the promises of God that sustain us in the mysteries and the perplexities of life. Not an evaluation of our circumstances. Why is it okay to not be able to get to the bottom of everything that happens to me in this life? It's because you and I, believer, are in the hand of the Almighty. The Christian can face circumstances that are utterly inexplicable and not need to know all the answers, because the Christian lives by faith that we are in the hand of Almighty God. Nothing will befall me or you that is outside of His loving kindness, His steadfast love, which is forevermore. At the end of verse 1 in chapter 9, there's this interesting little comment about whether it is love or hate. Man does not know. Both are before him. Some people take this to mean that these are human emotions and reactions. We don't really know what's coming toward us in the future because we're in the hand of God. That's okay. I think the better way to understand this is that our outward circumstances are not a true indicator of God's favor or disfavor of us. We're not to judge God's favor in our lives by our outward circumstances. This is what Job's friends were doing. Well, it looks pretty bad, Job. I'm not sure what you did to deserve all this. Solomon tells us we don't judge our position with God by our outside circumstances. Walter Kaiser says this: if believers are to walk by faith, there will be times when outward appearances and facts will defy explanation for the moment, and we may not know. We need to guard our hearts from the temptation to look at what is happening to us and falter in our faith and begin to doubt in His love and His care for us. We must, believer, face the mysteries of this life by faith. Secondly, believers must face the certainty of our mortality by faith. This is in chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. It's not hard to figure out the topic on the preacher's mind here, which is always a good thing when the preacher is clear. The word death is repeated 6 times here in verses 2 through 6. And in verses 2 and 3, he talks about the universality of this death. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. This list of contrasts, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, and so on and so forth. It happens to all without prejudice, and it is the same event, or more literally, the same happening that happens to all. But it's not some benign reality or passive twist of fate that happens. There's a universal reality behind all of this in Solomon's mind here. Here, death is connected with the fall of man. Look at the middle of verse 3. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. The hearts of mankind, literally Adam, are evil. This is reminiscent of the language of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where mankind is described in the glowing language that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Thus, death is man's rightful inheritance. Here are the wages doled out for sin. Corruption and sin and death have reigned in mankind since the fall of our first parents for all the children of Adam. But notice his attitude toward death at the beginning of verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. This is not some amoral, benign part of the circle of life. Death is an intruder in the good creation as a result of the curse on man's sin. Death is an evil. Death is the enemy. The text at the end of verse 3 is rather abrupt. The English sort of smooths it out. But really it says, the madness in their hearts while they live, and after that, to the dead. Genesis chapter 5 tells us of the generations of Adam, and it uses a formula that repeats throughout the chapter. It tells us who the sons that were fathered were. It tells us how many years they lived. And then it simply says, and he died. And echoing throughout the chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Emphasizing the reality of the results of the sin's curse. And here, in verses 2 through 6, Solomon is fleshing out, if you will, the reality of what Genesis 5 makes so clear. And he does so with somber reflection that is meant to function for us, for the reader, as an earnest warning and exhortation. But prior to that, in verse 4, he points out how the living have hope. Look at verse 4, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. Well, on the surface, that might seem like a rather obvious statement, a tautology, if you will. It's better to be alive than not alive. Fairly obvious. But he makes the point rather emphatically with a very clever proverb. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, here we have an interesting ancient Near Eastern comparison, not between cats and dogs, but between the most majestic, royal, glorious beast that has ever walked the earth, a lion, the king of the jungle, and a dog, which is not the friendly family companion that you and I might think of, but in the ancient Near East would be a garbage scouring scavenger. And yet, that garbage scouring scavenger, in our modern terminology, we might talk about a rat or a vulture, because it is still living, is said to be better off than the most majestic beast you can imagine that is dead. Well, as I said, it doesn't seem too difficult a concept to say that the living are better off. It's rather self-explanatory. But the surprising thing about Solomon's statement about why it is better to be living than dead is the reason he gives. Why are they better off? It is perhaps what we might not expect. The advantage the living have over the dead is at the beginning of verse 5. For the living know that they will die. The advantage the living have over the dead is that they know that they're going to die also. Because the living know that they're going to die and the dead no longer have that option. What he's getting at is the fact of our being prepared for death. In other words, you could say it's better to be alive than dead, because after you're dead, you can no longer make preparation for your death. Everyone will die. That much is perfectly clear. But only the living have the ability to prepare to die and to die well. Here Daniel Akin says, the living have a chance to reckon with the reality of death and to do something about it. They can enjoy life as a gift. They can repent of evil and live differently in the face of death. So this idea of the living having hope has application to the believer and the unbeliever alike. Walter Kaiser puts it like this: Solomon's point is plain. While men are still alive, there is hope. Hope of preparation for meeting God. Hope of living significantly. Hope of doing something to the glory of God before all men personally face Him. When a person will have to give a detailed accounting of his life to determine if it has been lived in a manner well-pleasing to God, the living have hope in light of death. He talks here of the fact that death is final. The dead know nothing in verse 5. They have no more reward. Here's another blow to the ego of mankind regarding their knowledge of life and all of reality under the sun. Whatever man thinks he knows, once his days under the sun are over, what is all of that knowledge then? He's not making a statement about the afterlife here. This is from the perspective of the living under the sun. But as Phil Reichen puts it, he's talking about the totally permanent end that death brings to our earthly existence. In other words, time is up. Life is over. The dead, as Derek Kidner put it, know nothing, expect nothing, count for nothing in the world. There's no more reward. The receipts are all tallied up. The totals are turned in. Nothing more can be added to the tab. It is over before you know it. There is no memory of them. It is forgotten at the end of verse 5. No emotions, no values. All of it is gone. It is tragic, and it is to be noted, and it is to be confronted, and it is to be prepared for. He's not simply saying life is short and then you die. He's forcing us to camp out in the realities that death brings to mind, be confronted with the impact for the days in which we are alive. What do you love? What do you hate? What are you living for? He's pushing us. He's leading us to think and ask the question, what meaning is there in my life? Knowing that you will one day die, and die relatively soon for each and every one of us. Death is final, but we are also being confronted with the sadness of death. The language here of no emotion, love and hate and jealousy and envy are gone. Daniel Gibson puts it like this: the time is coming when all the things you think are most important in the world, all your strongest emotions, your love, your hate, your jealousy, the time is coming when they will all go cold and vanish and be forgotten. All those things which we may have viewed with worth and importance and worthy of pursuit are all of absolute zero import the moment we take our last breath. That puts a different perspective on the days of my living. Most people live their days day to day as if they had an unlimited supply of those days. Yet we know that we are to live our life in light of the reality that our days are numbered. Because one day it will be the last one of those numbers. Look at the end of verse 6. Forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This preacher is not sugarcoating the reality of death. All of this description in these verses referring to what Michael Eaton has described as the irreparable loss of earthly life. Death is final and death is sad, but as long as life shall last, there is still time. If you are still alive, you can still know the hope and the joy of everlasting life, even in the here and now, soon to be over life, if you will but come to the Father through Jesus, His Son. In other words, as we will see, Solomon, the preacher, wants us to prepare to die well in order to live well. There's no possible way for you to live well if you are not prepared to die well. And that leads us finally in verses 7 through 9 to the command for God's people to live a life of joy. Our faith in the midst of mystery and perplexities, our faith in being confronted with the certainty of our mortality is to be faith that leads us to joy in this life as God has intended for us. There are features to this joy that we do well to take note of, but first I think it's crucial to note what he is not saying in these verses when he tells us to go and enjoy life. Because I think it's easy to read these things. There's four or five of these statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's easy to read these statements and to misunderstand them, especially when we're in the midst of difficulties and troubles in life. It's easy to read the prescription to go be joyful and eat and drink and be merry. It's simply a sort of a carpe diem. You know, life is hard and it's going to end soon, so I might as well just enjoy it while I'm here. It's easy to misunderstand what he's saying, and that is not what he is saying. Or there could be the tendency to read this kind of on its own with a flippant attitude towards the troubles of this life and think, well, hey, that's easy for you to say. But you don't know the troubles that I've seen. I think it's very helpful to remember that in a fallen world such as ours, every single person we cross paths with is either currently in, has recently been in, or will be very soon in the midst of a troubling life crisis. And Solomon gives us this command to be joyful, knowing full well that that is the case. He's saying this in spite of all that. He, perhaps more bluntly than any biblical author in this book, confronts us with the dark realities of life under the sun. And yet, he tells us to go and be joyful. That's the first feature of this joy that I want to point out to you. The joy is imperative. He's not leaving this as some sort of a potential Christian add-on if your circumstances are okay. It's not, well, hey, if you can be, it's probably better to be joyful. No, it's a command. There are four Hebrew imperatives stacked one on top of the other here. Earlier in the book, there's been observation. Very few direct commands. Recommendations, perhaps, of joy. But here, it's even stronger. It is imperative and command. You know, I think it says something about us and about the nature of this life that we have to be commanded to be joyful. Sadly, it's sort of like the bored child who has to be told to get outside and go have fun. God has to command us to go and be joyful because sadly we tend not to be that way. If you are prepared to die well, though, as I've said, you must live well. You must enjoy. For the believer, this is what Daniel Fredericks refers to as a moral urgency of pursuing enjoyment. In other words, a life of Christian obedience means necessarily that there will be joy. Not a naive ignorance of all of the brutalities and the troubles of this life under the sun. As I said, no book takes a more blunt look at what life east of Eden is really like. And I think thus Solomon's command to be joyful is even more poignant because of how realistic he is about this world. Palmer Robertson puts it like this: in view of the life that God has given you under the sun, what should you do? Rather than giving up because of life's frustrating character, live life to the fullest. I remember several years ago when he was visiting our church and we had a dinner after a morning worship service with him, and there was a plate of watermelon that we had at this lunch, and I'll never forget how fascinated he was with the watermelon and how much he enjoyed it. He asked for seconds and thirds, and he kept going on and on about how wonderful this watermelon was because he didn't have access to it in his homeland where he was living in Africa. And he was enjoying it so much that I felt guilty for not enjoying my watermelon enough. We're not to sulk or complain or worry or fret. What's prescribed to the believer in a very difficult life is childlike, carefree faith and joy because we trust our Heavenly Father, and that joy is commanded. Joy is imperative. Joy is also exclusive. In verse 7, look at what he says. Go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. What is the basis for this joy that we are commanded to have? It is God's acceptance of us. Some take this phrase of God's approval to be merely that of his approval of us enjoying the things of this world. I think that would be rather redundant. I would argue that this is much stronger language than that. Moreover, for God to approve of our enjoying things would require us to be at peace with him in the first place. This language of acceptance with God is what we have here, is what Doug O'Donnell refers to as a theological fast forward to justification by faith in Christ. We are accepted by God, therefore we can enjoy. That's Solomon's logic. Michael Eaton agrees. He says, this almost Pauline touch is the nearest the preacher came to a doctrine of justification by faith. Because in reality, we have no way to enjoy God's gifts in this life if we are out of favor with him. If we are not at peace with God, we cannot enjoy anything in his world in the way in which he intends. The only ground for our enjoyment, according to the preacher and the rest of the Bible, depends on the fact that we are already at peace with God through Christ. Here's what Charles Bridges says. Bright indeed is the sunshine of divine favor. The way is now opened. Friendship with his fallen creatures, who had no right to expect anything but eternal banishment from his presence. The blood of the sacrifice has made the consecrated pathway, and through this medium all his thoughts are peaceful to us. The true means now to enjoy the creature is to find this acceptance with God. Doubt not his fatherly heart. Expect nothing from him but good. Expect no good from any other. Joyful religion is the mark of true Christian religion, and it is only possible in true Christian religion. In spite of mysteries, in spite of mortality, this is really a precursor to the way Paul would speak in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In verse 8, this language of garments being always white and oil never being lacking on our head. This is really the equivalent of the ancient Near Eastern version of living the good life. Celebratory clothing, a hot, dry climate in which white clothes would make you comfortable and oil and would be cooling and soothing. He goes on to say that we are to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. It's interesting that we're commanded to enjoy marriage. It goes beyond merely being faithful. There's a command to enjoy life with your spouse. Of course, that goes beyond an implication to all of our God-given relationships. Your children know if you enjoy them. Companionship and fellowship are gifts that we are wrong to neglect the enjoyment from. I would ask men, do you enjoy your wife? And vice versa. It's a precious gift, and to not enjoy these things in this life is a great sin of neglect. It's a command. This joy is exclusive. This joy is also urgent. Look at verse 9. All the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun. There, of course, is our word, I would argue, improperly translated vain, the Hebrew word hevel, your fleeting life. In the Hebrew, this phrase is repeated. It would read something like this. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. All the days of your fleeting life that He has given you under the sun. Do not forget that your days are fleeting. Life is short and life is precious, and don't let it pass you by while you sulk and fret and fail to enjoy what God intends for you to enjoy. The gut-wrenching reality that He camped out on over in verses 2 through 6 of death, the perplexing mysteries of this life, they are meant to remind us to love and to enjoy the things that God has given us while we have them, because He has given them to us. Get up and live. You are accepted with God, and He intends for His children to receive the things that He has given them with sincere and thankful hearts. The fact is that you as a believer can enjoy life because this life is not all there is. The unbeliever is not able to enjoy this life, even though this life is the only one they acknowledge. Only for the Christian is it true that we can really live life to the fullest. We're not talking simply about some bare generic sense of enjoyment. It's enjoyment of these things as precious gifts from a great Father. Remember, He's already told us way earlier in this book that these are the things that if you seek after satisfaction from them, they will fail to deliver. When you seek these things as ultimate things, you will lose any ability to enjoy them whatsoever, but they are meant to be received as gifts. I wonder if we enjoy the gifts that God has given us without giving a thought to the one who has given them. These things are said to be our portion in verse 9. Those things that have been handed to us from a person, from our Father. In this fleeting life, these things have been given to each of us, handed out, some for you, some for you, some for you, as our portion. I wonder if we are missing out on those things. Are we walking through life oblivious and ignorant of the fact that God is generous to us and He wants us to enjoy it? If He gives us a gift and we treat it with neglect or contempt, what does that say about us? You think of a parent who would thoughtfully select a gift for a child and then watch that child throw that gift in the wastebasket. How hurtful such a thing would be. Are we thanking God for His gifts? Something as simple as praying before we eat, is that merely a formality? Philip Ryken says this, for people who enjoy as many blessings as we do, the words, "Thank you, Father," should never be far from our grateful lips. The Christian's gratitude to God and his proper enjoyment of God's blessings is really a testimony to a watching world, to the genuineness of our faith and the fact that we say that God is good. We say that God is good, but our joy will give witness to the truth of our belief in that statement. Your children, your spouse, your neighbor, they will see your joy and they will see in it whether or not you really believe what you say you believe. This is convicting, and it means we need to pray for joy in this life. Joy is part of that supernaturally produced fruit of the Spirit. I cannot gin it up in myself. I promise you, I'm not good at it. A prayer for joy is a prayer that is according to His will, though. And a prayer according to His will is a prayer He is pleased to answer. If our life as a believer is not characterized, even in the midst of troubles, by that deep-seated hope and joy and satisfaction, then we need to repent and we need to pray for help, because we need help to be joyful. that we would enjoy what God commands us to enjoy, and that we would enjoy it properly and in its place as He has commanded us to do so. Well, in conclusion, let me point out that these images of joy that were given in verses 7 through 9, all this is really gospel imagery. Bread and wine and white garments and being anointed with oil and our acceptance with God. All of these things point us to that which has already been accomplished for us. They all point us to the Lord Jesus. Death has already been conquered. The certainty of my mortality can be faced because death has been conquered once and for all. I am righteous and accepted in the Lord Jesus. We have been given the sure hope of everlasting joy, and thus I can live here and now on that great foundation. The answer to the mysteries and the mortality and the key to joy in what is often a difficult life and a veil of tears is only found in the Lord Jesus and in His finished work and in the anticipation of the full consummation of everything that He has accomplished, when even death itself will finally be gone, when everything sad will be gone and death itself will be defeated forever. And so we live with that mindset when we eat a meal or fellowship with Christian friends, with waiting and longing. Here's what J.B. Fesco says: Jesus is the first portion of the resurrection harvest that is ready and eagerly waiting to be brought in from the field. Not only are we forgiven of our sins, but we are robed in the grandest festival garments of all, the robe of Christ's righteousness, to await Christ's return and the resurrection from the dead, when we shall be clothed in immortality. If you are an unbeliever, and if you can hear my voice, you have been granted this moment. I don't know how much time any of us have left, but you have right now. Don't let the moment pass you by before you turn to the Lord in repentance and faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus, and be accepted by Him, and then know Him as your good Father, and look forward to an eternity of joy, and then enjoy, for perhaps the first time ever, enjoy the things in this life as they were meant to be enjoyed. And if you are a believer here this evening in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are safe in His hands. Although your days are numbered, as are mine, you can enjoy them. The blessed things in this life are mere pointers forward to that which will be unnumbered days of eternal bliss in the presence of the God who loves us and who did not spare His Son for us and who will never forsake us. And so a good meal and a fellowship with family and friends are not just desperate attempts to mask the misery, but they are faint foreshadows of the joy that which is to come. They are reminders of God's care and goodness in the midst of mysteries and trials, and they are precious gifts from a Father who is infinitely good. So in the midst of mysteries, in the face of mortality, let us be joyful by faith, and may God help us to do so. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, which gives us hope. Would You help us, weak though we are, to live by faith in the sure hope that we have and the full salvation earned for us by our precious Savior. Help Your people, all of us, as we go out into Your world, into Your week, to live by faith and to enjoy You forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.